Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We are in Colossians, and we're going to do something a little different the way we're doing this tonight. First of all, we do have, when we get done and if it goes successful, Tony's got a quiz for you on where everybody's at here in the book of Colossians. So I'm going to begin just reading the introduction, and I'll read a little bit of the first few verses. And then I'm going to go to, after we talk about the Merkabah vision, what that refers to, that we're going to go to chapter 4. And I just want to introduce to you all the people that are involved in this letter. I've talked through this a couple other times, and then the last chapter 4, we introduce all the people. But it's kind of nice to know where everybody's at the beginning, and who's involved in this. It's just not Paul somewhere writing a letter over here to this church somewhere. There's people scattered throughout the whole situation. So nonetheless, reading in the NIV, the notes are in the English Standard Version, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That's the greeting. We're going to start looking at those verses in detail. Then in verses 3 through 8, I'm going to read through this real quickly, but this is one sentence in the Greek. And it's Paul describing everything they already have in Christ. And that's a big deal because of some of the false teaching that's going on in the Colossian church. Is they're being led off into some like asceticism or some early form of Gnosticism that involves ranks of angels. We'll talk about the Merkabah vision of trying to get to a place where you can have a vision of God and hear God's will and find out what God's plan is. And so he's kind of right here putting their whole Christian faith, you know, on ice, meaning you have it. You are a Christian. And it's a good message for us as Christians even today is Christ is the door. You enter the kingdom of God through Christ. And once you're there, you have the fullness of Christ. Now it's a matter of growing and maturing in the knowledge of Christ. It's like, well, how do I attain these things? There's nothing in a sense to attain unless you want to say it's maturity and manifesting the fullness of Christ in your life as far as Christian character of walking in God's will. It's not like this, what we may want to use the word spiritual or a fantasy or some kind of experiential relationship with the spiritual realm. But nonetheless, listen to these verses right here. It's just one sentence. It's the second part after the greeting. He begins the letter this way. We always thank God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. See, again, you've already heard about it in the word of truth. The gospel that has come to you all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's already been planted. It's already growing. It's already bearing fruit. Well, what do we need to do? How do we have my next vision? It's already growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, that's their pastor who's with Paul in Rome, we're going to see that here in a moment, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Then verse 9, we'll continue with that, with the idea there, the introduction, but those verses 3 through 8 is just one blasted sentence. It's coming at them all at once. Now, on your notes to start with, just to look at the first two verses, I've got a few things written down here. Now you can see the Greek there, and you've got the English Standard Version, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, this greeting, it's kind of giving possibly a clue as to what the letter's about. If you open up to page 2, at the very top of page 2, here's some examples of other greetings in Paul's letters, and they always have like a hint, or Paul, his greeting is aiming towards the problem. Galatians, I don't have it written out right there, but he says, Paul, an apostle appointed by God, not by men. And he goes on and talks about he's sent by God. He's not sent by men. He's an apostle of God. In other words, he's coming after some false teaching of the Jews and the legal teaching, and they've been approved by men. They come from Judea up into the church of Antioch or Galatia. And Paul's talking about, you know, that now you're not going to find any men that are going to be like a committee behind me being an apostle. I'm here as a minister and apostle of God. And so that's how he begins that. And the whole book is about a conflict. Are we going to follow the teachings of these men, or are we going to follow the teaching of the Word of God? And Paul establishes right away, I'm coming to you from God, not a committee. Corinthians, he claims authority and the demand for holiness and conformity. In other words, he comes in saying, I am an apostle. Now, he's going to mention here in this already that he's an apostle, but it's more like, I would assume as we read the letter, it's more about comforting them that, hey, you don't need a strain to try to attain something. I am an apostle from God, and I've taught you the word, and that word's already produced and it's growing. Relax. We're on the right place. Where in Corinthians, he identifies himself as an apostle, and it's more of an attack on those who are claiming themselves to be apostles that he mockingly calls the so super apostles, because they're having dreams and visions and they're teaching against Paul's word or his revelation that God has given to him. And so there in the introduction, the people have began following false teachers or false apostles, and they've drifted off on holiness, and Paul's calling them back to holiness and conformity to the Word of God. Romans, which is simply a letter of identifying the gospel to the Romans, trying to get on the same page. He's laying down a fantastic book, but it's just doctrine and issues from the Word of God that they're going to agree with, and he's writing, in a sense, his thesis. And I write here, Romans, the embracing and presenting of the gospel to the Romans. And First and Second Timothy and Titus, we're familiar with that from Sunday morning that we're going through right now. It's about the calling to the apostleship, and that he is the teacher, and these other teachers are false, and they're being identified. James identifies himself as a servant, speaking to Israel. Peter identifies himself as an apostle to the scattered elect. That's, again, he's encouraging them that have gone up north. Second Peter identifies himself as an apostle who's a servant to those who have the same faith and similar values. And Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, that identifies himself as being called and kept by Jesus Christ. So we're in the right place with those ideas there. So that's kind of like some greetings there. And you can see our greeting is fairly simple, but go back to page one, and if we were to break this down, any way of breaking down this very, what we'd say, simple, is point A, Paul uses the word apostle not so much to throw around his weight as he does like with Galatians or Corinthians, but as an apostle, as the credentials that he is teaching correctly, and you don't need to worry about these other teachers that are teaching things contrary. There's really no choice he made. We've got Paul's teachings, and we've got these other teachings that are coming at us from these other religious sects. Well, what do we do? Well, relax, guys. I'm an apostle of God. They're not. We move on. So again, that would be more of a comforting thing, not so much authoritative. He adds to the ideal of that he's got the authority and he's got the correct terms or the correct word of God, and that they can relax, is that he is in the will of God. Right here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Meaning, I've been training, I've been striving, I've been going through all the classes and all the paperwork and getting all the permission and getting the committee to approve. It's like, no. This is God chose me. I'm on the road to Damascus, he could say, ready to kill the Christians, and God knocks me off the horse, or we always say he got knocked off the horse, but he knocks, not falls to the ground. He might have been just walking, but we assume a mighty guy like that's riding a horse. And God says, I've called you to be my spokesperson. It's like, so how did you get here? Okay, relax. I've given you the word of God. How did I become an apostle? God chose me. I mean, we're in the right place, right word, right, everything's fine. So just don't worry about the other teaching. So again, an apostle by the will of God, Timothy as our brother, which seems to indicate some connection to the Colossians. Remember, they were in Ephesus, and Paul has never gone to the city of Colossae from Ephesus. Ephesus over to Colossae, he's never gone here, but a church started there from his time, those 3 years he was in Ephesus. Possibly Timothy is gone. So he may be using Timothy as a reference point of, you know Timothy, who works with me. But also, their pastor, Epaphras, is with him over here. It's not on this map, or in Rome. Okay, so Timothy, our brother. This is a good line. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, at Colossae. And that says, in Colossae and in Christ. It's that dual kingdom that we embrace, we live in, that we have to understand that we are in the United States. We are in West Des Moines, but we are also in Christ. The two can exist simultaneously. You can be in Christ, but also you can be in this world somewhere. Now, we're not talking about world as a sinful area. We're talking about in a location. I mean, Adam was placed in Eden. The Israelites were taken out of Egypt and brought into the land of Canaan. These churches are in Colossae or Hierapolis or Ephesus. They're in. It's like, well, how do we get in? How do we go where we're supposed to be? You can be in any of these towns and in Christ at the same time. Now, we would like to think that there's a correct location for us to be, but the issue doesn't mean if you're, you know, in Antioch, how do I be in Christ in Antioch? Well, Antioch and Christ are two separate conversations. You can be in Christ and then choose your place here and also be here and also be in Christ. If you're in Antioch and in Christ, but you move to Colossae, oh, I'm not in Christ anymore. Well, moving from Antioch to Colossae to Rome, it makes no difference. So right there, the dual citizenship that we have. And again, that was really one of my main points of Hope for America's Last Generation. Even on the back cover of the book, I point out this book, Hope for America's Last Generation, is not a call to evangelize America. That's another conversation. We need people to be born again and in Christ. It was a call, it was an identification of the seven basic institutions that God has established. We see that in 1 Timothy, going through the qualifications of an elder. They were not spiritual, supernatural gifts from God. They were basically, you know, a good reputation, a husband of one wife whose household is in order. It's like, well, oh, that sounds very Christian. No, that sounds very Hellenistic. That sounds very Roman. That sounds very, whatever culture you're in, that is, it can be the Assyrians, it could be the Babylonians. I mean, what culture doesn't want you to have a good reputation, have your household in order, be the husband of one wife? Now watch, as you go down that list, also it's like, well, maybe in America we have different values. We want to be done. Oh, well, okay, look at how far off here. These are not even Christian values going through 1 Timothy. These are pagan values that just mean you're in line with reality in creation. You're going to be the husband of one wife. You're going to be a father that manages your household. You're going to be have a good reputation. You're not going to be a drunkard. You're not going to be a hot-tempered individual. And it goes through these things. Like, it doesn't sound like a Christian message. It's basically a common, if you're going to live in this world in a civilization, these are the things you need to be. And in Hope for America's Last Generation, I was listening, you know, you need to have individual responsibility. You need to have marriage. We need to have family. Well, that's sounding an awful like a Christian. What, being responsible, like going to work, paying your bills, getting married, having a wedding, a marriage license, having a family that you raise after you produce the children. It's like, this is not specifically, men knew this long before Christ showed up. Then the next one would be going on after that. It's, well, the nationalism. Now, that's an evil word today, nationalist. It's like, a nationalist is someone who is a member of their community, and their community extends outside of their family to their neighborhood to wherever the border of your government, your nation is. This is your nation. It's not a unique thing. It's not like, well, it's those Christian nationalists. It's like, wait. Everybody on this map, if they be Christian or not, were in a nation. They were in a family. They were in a community. They were in a city. We're not even talking about if they were in a church or not. They were in a province. They were in a nation. In this case, they're in the Roman Empire. And that's not like crazy Christianity. That's common sense. If you are if you find yourself in your free Western thinking of advanced postmodernism, that you are, I'm against people having to be responsible. That's an evil thing, being responsible. And I'm also against marriage. Marriage shouldn't be so limiting. And family, why should you be bound by a family? Well, it's not your responsibility. So we're done having responsibility, we're done having marriage, we're done having responsibility, and the last thing we want to see is support for our nation. I mean, now listen, I just named four talking points in the political spectrum right now: individual responsibility, marriage, family, and nationalism. And if you are those things, you are some wild-eyed fanatic Christian who believes in responsibility, marriage, family, and being faithful and supporting your nation. It's like, understand, folks, that's not Christian. That's Babylonian. That's Assyrian. That's Persian. That's Hellenistic. That's, pick a country, that's Japanese. That's name a country. That's responsible, marriage, family, and support the nation. But in our twisted world, those are evils. I wrote that in 2007. I preached it in 1992 at a convention in Oklahoma City at the convention center. It's like, these things need to be established for the survival of our nation. Well, now we're 20 years past that book when I was teaching it, and it is, those are hot political buttons. Meaning, nonetheless, that was a little preachy, I'm sorry. But what he's saying here is to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. They are that dual citizenship. They are in Colossae. And as citizens of Colossae, if you're a believer in Christ or if you worship Artemis, you should be responsible. You should be married. If that's what you're old enough and you're that, you should be taking care of your family if you got, and you should be supporting, I would suggest you support the Roman government at this point in Colossae. Are you a Christian? No, I'm just a good person living in reality. We would call it, any of those that you undermine, any of those things, we would call that a social problem. They're not responsible. They're unfaithful in their marriage. They don't take care of their children, and they hate their country they live in. That's the kind of people we want to live with. It's like, that's twisted. Now, so when he says in Colossae, he's putting them in that category of everybody that is living there, and they can be in Colossae along with the other citizens of Colossae that are not in Christ and still have similar values: nationalism, family, marriage, individual responsibility. But they are also, besides being in that culture, in that dimension, they are also in Christ, which now puts you in another kingdom. Doesn't contradict Colossae. You can still be a good citizen in Colossae, but now you are also in Christ. Okay, so they have the dual citizenship that you see throughout the New Testament. Holy, they're also holy, means set apart for the work of Christ. So they are in Colossae, but they are set apart by Christ for a work in Colossae. And I'll give you a clue. Their work as Christians in Colossae is not to help destroy individual responsibility, marriages, families, and the nation. That is not what Christians are called. You're set apart holy to God for a purpose. What is our purpose? First of all, we need you to help destroy individuals' responsibility and then go after marriages, destroy the family, and then burn the flags of the nations. Then you're being a good Christian. It's like, that's not even the idea. I mean, it's ridiculous to be talking like that, except we are here in 2024. Faithful describes their quality of their relationship with the Lord, that they are in that position, living already faithful. They don't need to attain, you know, they need to continue growing, but it's not like, don't let some false teacher come in and say, come, let's have a vision and find out what God wants. No, you're already hearing the word, you're already faithful. And then, of course, the word grace, which was a common Greek greeting, it means favor. It means that you are already standing in a place of God's favor. Tonight, we are already in Christ, in America. We are having heard the word of God from an apostle, from the word of God. We have favor with God because our position in Christ, we are ready to grow. We are free and ready to grow. Those things kind of point all those out. And then, of course, the last one is peace, which is eirene, comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means you are at this equilibrium. You are at oneness. You are at peace with God. I mean, it's a call to relax, take a deep breath. You're in the right place. You've made the journey. You're in Christ. And that's good news for many, many people. And you go down to point three, Colossians is to be read to all the believers, and we can see that in chapter 4, verse 16. And then point four, this greeting, it's the same thing I just got done saying. The greeting has been to assure them of these things. I'll read them again. The authoritative word of God from the apostle, the leadership from God, being the will of God, the relationship with God, they are saints, their allegiance to Christ, they are faithful, they've got the cultural tension is resolved, they are in Christ, but they're also in Colossae, they've affirmed their relationship with God because they are favored, and they have attained already peace. And that is a direct, setting the stage for the Merkabah mysticism. Now this Merkabah, let me see if I can spell the word, Merkabah. Merkabah, first of all, this is not specifically referred to by name in this book, so take that for what you want. The Merkabah vision, Merkabah, it means the heavenly chariot. This word right here, it means the heavenly chariot. And it means to see, I'm going over to the book of Ezekiel very quickly just to read this, because I'm going to give you two examples from Ezekiel and from the book of Enoch. Not that we honor the book of Enoch as scripture, but it is something that comes from a time period within a few decades of this being written. And in the Jewish culture and in the pagan culture, there was mysticism that would try to attain to seeing something spiritual. Now, you may have seen this in your own Christian experience. I know we've been involved, you know, go back 40 years, we've been involved and hearing teachers, how can you hear God? How can you hear the voice of God? In other words, how do you have a mystical experience? Now, I believe in the voice of God. I believe in an impression. I believe in God leading you. But I also believe that people that have abandoned the Word of God, that this is too boring, this is too complicated, want to take a shortcut and find something quicker, something simpler. What would be better? I mean, you want to study the Word of God and listen to it be taught and then apply the commandments within that to guide your life? Or do you want to get knocked off a horse and have a vision from heaven telling you where you're supposed to live, what you're supposed to do, and where you're supposed to go, and be guaranteed success in whatever you attempt to do? I'd rather just get knocked off the horse and have a vision, just follow where God wants you like a zombie and just have all these miracles follow me around. Well, that's not available. That lifestyle, it's like, well, someone say, yes, it is. If you'll seek God, if you will fast, if you'll pray, if you'll cut yourself off from society and sit in a dark room and meditate and seek the spiritual realm. Whoa. Now what you're getting into is seeking the spiritual realm, seeking a vision, there is a spiritual dimension out there, and there are deceiving spirits, which again, we're getting Colossians, that has crept in. And the dangerous part about that is you will be able to have some kind of voice or some kind of mystical experience. The devil and demons are more than willing to cooperate with some kind of weird type of spiritual experience. And the Merkabah, now listen, that's not saying God doesn't interrupt people's lives and provide them with a vision. Now, I'm not going to say it's taking place today. I'm not going to say I know this person that had this vision. But I am going to go to the text of Scripture and talk about the Lord appearing to Abraham, or the Lord appearing to Daniel, and an angel visiting and giving him information. I believe it's written down right here. And here we go into Ezekiel. But I do not find in the New Testament, again, I'm talking, you know, off the top of my head here, as can you think of a verse that the New Testament commands you to go in and have a vision, you know, fast until you see the throne of God and ask him to speak specifically into your life. I've heard that kind of teaching before, long ago, in a faraway land, in churches that have collapsed. And at first, it's entertaining, it's interesting, especially when you're young, and how do you live as a Christian, and you're tired of just the religious dead church experience, and you want to find some life. And here's somebody talking about, oh, you know, wouldn't it be interesting, and you'd all leave eventually. I talk about, well, I had a vision, and I was fasting, and I was praying, and you can be like me, and, you know, and it's like, whoa, and it will impress some people, and they will follow you for a while, because you've got this market on this quick door to heaven, but that's not what Paul's wanting them to do, but they are dabbling in that, and it's being presented. Here is the basis of this, the Merkabah vision, or the vision of the chariot of God, the heavenly chariot. I'm in Ezekiel chapter 1. I don't want to spend much time with this. I'm chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Well, this is a dangerous situation, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezekiel. In the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, this would be 593, among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. So he is basically at work, a laborer by the Kibar River, and they're producing products for the, that's why they're taken there. The second captivity of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar, first was the royal children, like Daniel. The second was the working class, the guys that had all the tech knowledge. They could make, you know, iPhones and different things like this in their labs. Well, these guys are out by the Kibar River in the factories producing, if it be bricks or whatever they needed for the Babylonian Empire. And Ezekiel, you can read the book, he's a laborer. And while he's there at work, the heavens open up, and this takes place. On the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile. This is July 5th, 593 B.C., 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and the surrounded by brilliant light. Now what's he seeing? It appears to be a storm, but basically it's the chariot of God moving in on him. And again, this is a real vision. This is a real chariot. We talk about eschatology, the Lord returning. Some generation will see this again. We will either be on the earth and realize or see the vision of Jesus returning, or we will be resurrected and see the return of the Lord. This throne of God is real, but we are not commanded to seek after it, and you're not guaranteed that if you see it, you get a free ride around your life. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing light and surrounded by the brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and the fire was what looked like four living creatures. These are cherubim. In the appearance, their form was like that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings, and the legs were straight, their feet like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had the faces of and wings, and their faces touched, or their wings touched one another. Each went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. The faces looked like this, a man, it looked like a lion, another one looked like an ox, another looked like an eagle, the four faces. And he goes through, and eventually he's going to see the man sitting between those cherubim, and he's going to speak. It's the Lord is going to speak to him. And it's going to appear to him several times in the book of Ezekiel, giving him directions and prophecies that he's to give to the exiles there in Babylon. Now, so all the Jews in Babylon had a vision like this. Well, no. Ezekiel had a vision like this, and Daniel had a vision in another sense also, and they wrote these things down. Well, as time went on, eventually on your page 3, this is the book of Enoch, and something similar happens. I got the things underlined right there, kind of in bold, kind of identifies when it says what they did. I'm in the middle of the paragraph and the underlined part there, middle of the page. And this is from Enoch chapter 14, verses 8 through 23, first Enoch. And the vision was shown to me thus, behold, in the vision, clouds invited me, and a mist summoned me. Now, wouldn't this be a great thing to talk about and say, this is what happened? I was mowing my yard one day, and a cloud surrounded me, and a mist called me, and I saw the throne of God. Well, if that happened, you'd expect some great things to hear and see, and it'd indicate you had achieved some level of spirituality, you would think. But remember, Paul's chose to be an apostle on his way to kill Christians. Ezekiel's at work one day, and the storm blows in, and he sees the chariot, and he's taken up and talks to the Lord. And it hastened me. The vision caused me to fly and lifted me upward and bore me into heaven. And I went in till I drew nigh. It goes on and talks about all of this. I could read more to it. This is not scripture. This is a production of the Jewish writings, which lays and is building on the ideal of Ezekiel and the Merkabah vision. The point for this, pointing this out right here at the introduction, is this seems to be one of the things that they're going to be tempted with, and they're going to have ascetic practices and the pursuing of angels and authorities trying to attain this level in heaven. And one of the first things that's going to be established in this book when we get into the theology is the Christology, is the sufficiency of Christ. And if you are born again, if you are in Christ, like we read in the introduction, you are in Christ. You have faith in Christ. The Bible teaches you have faith in Christ. You've been placed in Christ. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to have a vision. You don't need to fast. You don't need to pray until you have, you know, you're unconscious with delirious visions. You have placed faith. You believe the truth. And Christ is your Savior. He's done the work. He's resurrected. You are in Christ. You already have. How do I get the life of Christ? You have the life of Christ. How do I get the Spirit of God? If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Well, I don't hear Him talking to me. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to be holy. He's going to encourage you to read and understand the Word of God and change your life to become holy, to walk in the image of God, to be not like God in the sense of being a creator and a God yourself, but to have the characteristics of God. This is your life, and this is what the Spirit is causing you to do. You are growing. You are maturing. You're developing as a Christian, but rest assured, you are in Christ. You have the life of God. Your sins are forgiven, and if you do sin, 1 John says, confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Yeah, but I sinned. What do I do? You need to confess. You need to tell Him. You need to, in a sense, confess. It means to come to God, come to Christ. Don't come to me. Come to Christ and just confess, I was wrong, you were right, and He's faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit is there to lead and guide you into holiness. And the disappointing part about this, in many cases, it's a very normal, natural thing as a believer in Christ, is the Holy Spirit is going to convict you of sin. You're going to start to recognize as you study the Word and as you grow, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't say that, I shouldn't think that, I need to, that's not right. Well, what do? Confess your sin and return. And this is all in Christ. This book is about. And that's why it's been come under criticism as not being an authentic first century document, is the Christology is highly developed because Paul is teaching this ideal of Christ and sufficiency of Christ. And the people seem to be drawn, as is natural, into something, well, what do I do? And then someone's going to tell you, you can pray this long, you can fast this long, you can sit in a dark room this long. Oh, you can also give us a lot of money And of course, there's always money involved in false teaching and some kind of profit or gain for those who are presenting the false doctrines. Okay, that is kind of where the book is heading. Now, what I wanted to do, which is unusual, is before we begin reading this, because I don't want to wait until the end of the book to get here, is go to page 4, and I'm going to go to, it's written right there on your notes, I'm going to go to chapter 4, the end of the book, and what have I got for pictures here? This is kind of where we're at right here. We're in Colossae. The main road comes in, goes through Laodicea. Paul's never been there. Let's see if I can do this. Okay, there's a close-up. We saw this last week. There's a close-up of the Lycus Valley right here, the Lycus River flowing into the Meander River that flows over here towards Ephesus. These are your three cities. Colossae, our city that we're talking about, this receiving small town. Laodicea, it's on the main road. It's got gets one of the letters from John, Laodicea. It was called, they were said to be lukewarm. And then Hierapolis, which is also up here north, also had a church. Philip, the apostle, the deacon that had the daughters from Caesarea, he's buried there. He became one of the leaders of the church in Hierapolis. Hierapolis had the hot springs. Hot water would flow down and be lukewarm by the time it got to Colossae or Laodicea. Colossae had fresh water, good water, but by the time it was piped up through limestone pipes, it was kind of putrid and lukewarm also. So Laodicea had a lot of money. They had an earthquake and rebuilt themselves, but what they could not have was they didn't have good water. They had to either get hot water from Hierapolis that was lukewarm, or fresh water from Colossae that was lukewarm and putrid. And that's part of Laodicea's stage for Jesus talking to Laodicea. It identifies them as being also themselves lukewarm. That's in 96 AD. Now, here is a map you're going to want to be familiar with because this is your test at the end of the night right here. I'll give you this. I'm not going to actually make you take the test, but I will send it home with you. And these people are all mentioned in this book. Obviously, Paul is in Rome, but two people, Tychicus and Onesimus, are going to be traveling back to Colossae. Tychicus is going to be carrying this letter of Colossae, and Onesimus is going with them. They're also carrying the letter to Philemon, possibly dropping off the letter to Ephesus. Okay, so they're with Paul, but they're heading to Colossae. When he writes the letter to Colossae, he's going to mention a lady named Nympha, who has a church in her home. There appears to be a couple churches in Laodicea, but one of the churches meets in the home of a lady named Nympha, and the church that meets in her home. There's also another church it's just the church where the brothers meet. I don't think it's a male church and a female church, although that's an interesting concept. But there appears to be another church because he mentions two churches. In Colossae, already there, traveling, Tychicus Onesimus, but already there are Archippus, Philemon, and Apphia. Now, Archippus is because Epaphras is over here. He's the pastor who's gone from Colossae to see Paul in prison. Now, Paul in prison in 62 AD, 62 AD in Rome, is not chained to a wall like he's or in the dungeon like he is in 2 Timothy. He's under house arrest waiting to hear his case before Nero. He's going to appear before Nero a couple times, and eventually the case is going to be dismissed. So when we say Paul's in prison or under arrest, he's under house arrest waiting to have his trial. So he's not being punished. In fact, people are coming and going, visiting him. The Jews are coming and going there, discussing Jewish doctrine with him. The Church of Rome is meeting with him. They're coming and going. And, for example, Epaphras has left Colossae and come over to meet with Paul, maybe ask him some questions. And in his absence, Archippus has taken over as the leader of the church in Colossae. But also, you've got Philemon and Apphia, or Apphia. It's pronounced both ways. I looked it up. I actually looked it up. It could be Apphia or just Apphia. Philemon has a church and his wife, Apphia, that meets in their house. Now, not to go all crazy on you and get into all kinds of controversial political things, that has nothing to do with this situation, but I'm going to use the word slave. Philemon and Apphia have a house. They're wealthy. They've got slaves. I know, at that point, we should just burn the Bible, but that's the culture. Joseph was a slave. He rose to the position of visor in Egypt. Just deal with it. But Philemon and Apphia have a slave, and his name was Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. Now, we're not sure how it all takes place, but Onesimus appears, we'll read about this in the book of Philemon. Because Tychicus and Onesimus are also carrying over a book to the church of Colossae, but they're also carrying a letter to Philemon. And in that letter, Onesimus, the runaway slave, oh, there's his name right there. He's traveling with Tychicus back to Colossae. Because somehow Philemon or Onesimus gets away, steals some stuff, maybe enough to get, you know, pick up a train or something to get to Rome, live the good life or whatever, just get away, start over for himself. And he somehow runs, gets across the Aegean Sea, the Adriatic Sea, takes one of the Ignatian Way or some, and ends up in Rome, and somehow ends up with Paul. Now, is he in the same prison? Well, they're really not in prison. He's in a rented house. Does he run to Paul? We don't know. But Onesimus runs away as an unbeliever from Philemon and Apphia, who are believers, and they have a church meeting in their house. He runs away, and he ends up in Rome with Paul, who then leads him to Christ and says, okay, listen, you need to take the stuff you stole back. You need to go back to where you belong. And here's a letter to Philemon. And basically, Paul tells Philemon, I'm sending him back to you for you to do what is right. He's not coming back to you. He left you useless. Onesimus was a common name for a slave because it means useful. Paul says in the letter, he used to be useless, but he's returning to you useful. And he says, whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. Not to mention, it's right in the text, not to mention, you owe me your life. In other words, Paul somehow led Philemon to the Lord. Maybe he came over to Ephesus while Paul was there. Remember, Paul's not been in Colossae. But Philemon and Apphia become believers somehow through Paul. And Paul leads Onesimus to Christ and sends him back to his household of his master as useful with the instructions of, you need to pay back what you owe. Tell Philemon, I'll pay it so you don't have to. But tell him also, well, it's right in the letter, that you owe me your very life. We do not know what happens after this case with Onesimus. Now, be careful right here. In the average Western American mind, you've got these two white people over here with this black guy, Onesimus, trying to escape and find his family somewhere. They're not black or white. They're probably, I don't want to even say, they're not, this is not a black-white issue. Oh my gosh, I lost my picture. Oh good, I was afraid I wouldn't be able to get it back. Okay, I better lay this down. Just let that go. And we're not sure how Onesimus became a slave. Was he purchased? Did he have to sell himself in debt? Whatever the case, the facts are this. They have a wealthy house. They have a church. They have slaves. One of them ran away, met Paul. Paul converts him, sends him back, and the impression that you could get out of the book is that they're going to set him free, but I'm not going to read between the lines anymore than that. So no, those are people that are mentioned. Remember, Nympha's got a church in Laodicea. These guys are traveling. Paul is here, and he's got with him Demas, Aristarchus, Mark, author of the book, probably the one writing this letter of Colossae. Because at the very end, you're going to see Paul say, I take the pen in my own hand, and he's going to sign his name. Well, I thought you were writing the letter. I don't write letters. Mark writes my letters. Or a scribe writes his letters. He's dictating. So the same guy who wrote the book of Mark possibly is writing the letter of Colossae. Now, he's not writing it himself. It's Paul's letter. But that's how they wrote letters. Now, I don't write letters or emails that way. I don't, you know, have my servant, my scribe, and I say, well, here, and then I dictate an email. But that's what these people, and especially how he had several people writing, possibly at the same time. Okay, Mark's there. A guy named Jesus, also known as Justice, just like Paul, that's his Greek name. His Jewish name is Saul. So he's Saul, but in the Gentile world, he's Paul. This guy in the Jewish world is Jesus, but in the Gentile world, he's Justice. Like Paul Saulus, this is Jesus Justice. So they have different names, depending on what the culture they're in. Epaphras, we know who he is. He's the pastor that's come from Colossae. And then Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, the author of the Gospel of Luke, he's with him also. And Timothy is there with them. He doesn't seem to be sending greetings, but he's there with him as he begins the letter. So those are the people that are there. With that being said, I'm going to turn this map, I think. Am I going to turn this map? What did I just do? That's okay. Okay, that's... What am I doing? Okay, this is where I was. Okay, that's... Oh! I put this map on there twice so I could end with it also. All right. Well, I flipped to the end, so I'm okay. Okay, now I come back this way. Let's read through the text here first. I'm going to read in the NIV, and then we'll go to the notes. Here we go. We're beginning in chapter 4, and the reason I'm doing this is I think, again, I apologize if you find this boring, but for me, it's like, it puts some teeth into the storyline of what's taking place and puts this all together. And it's at the end of the book, and so you do all this study, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh my gosh, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on. This time I thought, well, let's find out what's going on and then read the book and who's writing it and who's carrying it and who they're writing it to and what are some of the situations. Chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 1, right there, it starts talking right there. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So there's a little follow-up verse on the slavery issue. Paul's addressing the master saying, you don't need to set your, because that was part of the economy, that was part of the culture. It's like, I'll set them free. It's like, well, you don't abuse them. Make sure you pay them or reward them what is right. And in many cases, it's just, you know, a living. Just, you know, take care of their needs. I'm not sure if you've been in the middle class before, but as a middle class civilian, many times that's basically what you do. You just get enough to just take care of your needs and go back to your slave position. It's called the working class. It's probably better than being a slave, but they're being told to give them what is right and what is fair because you also have a master in heaven. We all, in a sense, are slaves under God the Father. God the Father is not afraid to be identified as the slave master of all the believers. And how did my dad used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Okay, anyway. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 7. I'm just going to read through this. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. So Tychicus, who's Tychicus? Well, I moved my map. He's the one carrying the letter. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, once again, he's carrying the letter, and whoever carries the letter, they don't just bring it like a mailman and drop it off. They deliver the letter. They would probably read the letter publicly to the church, and then they'd probably add a few comments about, you know, whatever, and then the people would ask questions. How is this? Did he say anything about this? And they'd, in a sense, be the representative of that letter, including, well, like a press secretary. You've got these people that come out, and the president, don't you wish the president came out and taught? Well, maybe not, but you wish the president, you're going to ask some questions. Well, just ask the man himself. Instead, he sends somebody out there, and they him-haw around and talk around in circles, and it's like, well, Tychicus is Paul's press secretary. And hopefully he's going to be a little more honest than, you know, the average politician, which he will be. But that's going to be his job. Verse 9, he is coming with Onesimus. And they're like, what? Onesimus? Last I heard, he, you know, took a ship into the Aegean Sea and we're never going to see him again. Well, no, he met Paul. He's on his way back with Tychicus. Then he says, Onesimus, that dirty runaway slave. No, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. Now, one of you may mean one of you Colossians, or it may mean he's now returning as one of you. He's one of you members of the church. He is a believer. So he's faithful and he's a brother and he's coming back to you. It's like, so whoever ran away is coming back a different man. Again, two dual citizens. He's coming back into his position as a slave. He's in Colossae in his position as slave, but he's coming back in Christ, dual citizenship. They will tell you everything that is happening here. They're going to tell you everything about what's going on in Rome. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, first of all, we'll go through some notes on this, but I'm going to mention Aristarchus. We meet him in Thessalonica up here. It appears that when the riot, they drove Paul out of Thessalonica, from Philippi, then out of Thessalonica, then out of Berea, then he fled down to Antioch, or not Antioch, but the city of the philosophers, Athens. It appears that Aristarchus was one of the early leaders, and when Paul got chased out, he got chased with him, and Aristarchus is basically going to be following Paul. He can't go home without being arrested, kind of like Paul can't go into Ephesus without being arrested. He's just going to follow Paul. And so he is in Rome. Aristarchus is with Rome, and he's called a fellow prisoner, and that doesn't mean a prisoner like in the sense of being locked up, a criminal, but someone that has been is forbidden to return to a city. I've got the details here on the notes, but it's a different word. So it kind of means that he's lost his home. As does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Again, Mark is writing, and then it mentions Barnabas, which is Mark's cousin. Remember, Mark was of a wealthy family. His mom had a house in the elite part of the city of Jerusalem, where the upper room was, where Jesus had his Last Supper. That's Mark's house. But his cousin, he's a cousin of Barnabas. And remember, Barnabas means son of encouragement. He's the one that found Paul and brought him down to teach. Barnabas was wealthy. He was a Levite, but he has a property in Cyprus, and he was from Cyprus, and he sold a field and gave the money to the church there in like 30 AD, like right away. One of the first things that Barnabas gave the money so they could be distributed to people that were in need. So Mark and Barnabas are both wealthy. Barnabas is a Levite. Mark is a scribe. But it says right here, the cousin of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, you have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now it says, you have received instructions. We don't know. Like, there's already been a letter. There's already been some kind of an email sent out. Here's what, when Barnabas shows up, if that's who it's referring to, is it Mark or is it Barnabas? Doesn't seem like Mark is going anywhere. It says sends greetings because he's writing this letter and he's not going to go anywhere. But Barnabas is going to possibly be traveling. He was in Antioch, you know. He had gone up to this area and found Paul and brought him down to Antioch. He's from Cyprus. He's been in Jerusalem. He's probably got property in Jerusalem. He may be traveling through the churches. We don't know. But they've already received in Colossae instruction. When Barnabas comes, he'll be giving you some more teaching. I like to say this. I think Barnabas is a good candidate for the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, because it's written by the son of encouragement. It talks about, you know, this letter of encouragement. And so I like, you know, some people say Paul, and again, it's not worth dividing on, but it's certainly fun talking about. Others say Apollos could have written it, but it's either Paul or I like to think Barnabas, and it doesn't say for sure. One issue with that very quickly is there's no one, it doesn't say anything about, it's not addressed like Paul an apostle. All of his letters begin with that. It just starts writing as if the people know who it is. And it mentions Timothy being released from prison, and he'll come with him to see them. And that would appear that Paul is already dead, talking about Timothy being released in prison, because there's no place Timothy is in prison in the book of Acts or in Paul's life. Nonetheless, if he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. And Jesus was a popular name, especially through the first and into the second century. But sometime in the second century, it almost vanishes from being used for obvious reasons. It was still kind of trailing along. It was popular in Jesus' day. So when the angel tells Mary, you name him Jesus, it's like, it'd be like, you know, just pick out a common name. Go to the second grade classroom and find out what the popular name is. They'll go, you know, it's Caleb or it's Mark or somebody, depending on what season it is. You know, Jesus, there would be like, probably Jesus had two or three other Jesuses in his kindergarten class. That was just a popular name. Okay, that's not biblical. You don't, you know, that's not necessarily true. These are, okay, Jesus, who is also called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. And a comfort is a word that comes from a chemical, like from opium, that would be a cough suppressant or a painkiller. These Jews have come alongside of him, and they're like a medication for him. He doesn't mean he's on drugs. It means these guys are doing the same thing, you know, a drug coming from opium would do, as far as giving him, stopping his cough or giving him a pain relief. Now that's the Jews. Then he goes on and says, Epaphras. And you know who Epaphras is? Can you remember who Epaphras is? That's the pastor. I might get my back to my chart. That's the pastor from Colossae that's gone over to Rome. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. In other words, here's the pastor sending greetings back to his church, or one of the leaders sending greetings back to his church through this letter. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, and that word wrestling is the word agony. Jesus was in agony on the Mount of on the Garden of Gethsemane, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. And here's what he's praying. Here's what their pastor is praying, that they may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Fully assured means confident of your faith in Jesus Christ, meaning you're not looking for some gimmick, some kind of a fasting or ascetic practice or some vision or some dream. It's like you're assured of your faith, fully assured, mature. That means having grown and maturing, producing the fruit of God in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one was that you would stand firm in the will of God, that you would not compromise and go back to the world. So that's what he's praying for. We'll talk about that when we get here. Fully assured, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. In other words, he's in Rome. He's been gone for a month, and I vouch for him. He's not on some Mediterranean cruise. He's right here. He's working hard for you. He's helping me write letters. He's praying. He's helping instruct some of the Romans here. Whatever he's doing, he's working hard. I vouch for him. He's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So there we go right here. Laodicea and Hierapolis. There's some kind of a connection between those three towns. Possibly Epaphras is also involved in those churches. Again, we don't know much about him, but we do in this letter. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Now we're talking about some Gentiles. Luke is a Gentile, and so is Demas. So he mentioned those three Jews that were with him. Now he's got Luke, the doctor, who's with him. He picked him up in Troas. And Luke, of course, wrote the book of Acts, going to write the gospel. He's probably, I would say right now, has already written or is finishing up the book of Luke, because he's been with Paul in 62 AD. They've been to Jerusalem. He's done all of his interviewing while Paul was in Caesarea for 3 years in prison. Luke was interviewing, getting all those eyewitness accounts for his book. He goes with Paul into the prison ship, and now he's got 2 years in Rome where he can work on the book of Luke. And once he's done with Luke, guess what he's going to write? The book of Acts, which is going to recount all these stories that he was part of. So Luke is there, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Now Demas, when you get to 2 Timothy, Demas will have deserted Paul. It's going to say Demas has deserted me because he loved the world. So Demas is going to have enough of this prison, enough of this Christianity stuff. He sees other people prospering. He sees, you know, whatever the false teaching he got into, but he abandons Paul, says, I'm done with this. And he turns on Paul and goes back to the world. But he sends greetings at this time right now. This is 62 AD. By 67 AD, so that would be, say, 5 years. Within 5 years, Demas is going to go from sending greetings to the church of Colossae to turning his back on the whole thing within five years or 60 months. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So now he moves, greet Laodicea and Colossae. Greet the brothers at Laodicea and the church that meets at Nympha's house. And that's a woman. She's going to be, again, wealthy. She's got a house big enough for the church to gather and assemble. So it means Ephesus is involved in that. Maybe there's a couple churches, a couple houses. Now watch this, verse 16. After this letter has been read to you, the letter of Colossae, see that it is also read in the church of Laodicea. In other words, once you get done reading it, now they're not going to roll their copy up and send it up to Laodicea. They're going to do what? They're going to make a copy. That begins the collection of the books of the Bible. They're going to read it, and then someone's going to make a copy and send it up to Laodicea. But watch this. Make sure that it is also read in the church of Laodicea, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, that's all we knew, that there's a letter written to the Laodiceans. Make sure you read that letter. It's like, where's that letter at? We don't know. It didn't survive. But they're going to exchange letters. So apparently, Laodiceans didn't make a copy and sent the original down and got lost. I don't think that's the case, but something happened. Tell Archippus, that's the guy who's the church is meeting in their place there. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, very quickly, I'll flip through the rest of these, and I'll be done, obviously, because we're out of time. This is just some story about Tychicus. It's fun to read this, and it's in your notes. You can read this right here. But Tychicus is with Paul in Ephesus. He goes up with Paul when he comes over to Corinth. Paul, this is 57 AD. There's an assassination plot on Paul's life. And Paul, instead of getting on the boat, the Jews are going to try to kill him. He goes by a secret route, goes up over here, and meets Tychicus at Troas. They sail down to Jerusalem, where they bring a huge amount of money to them that they've collected from the Gentiles for the impoverished saints there. And Tychicus is one of the Gentiles that was supposedly accused of being with Paul on the Temple Mount that caused the riot that got Paul in prison at Caesarea for 3 years and then sent to Rome. So Tychicus, and there's all that details about Tychicus I wanted to go through. We probably will when we get back to chapter 4. I'll slow down and spend more time. The next map that you see right here, this is Tychicus traveling. This is Tychicus taking the letter over to Colossae right there. And this is, this is just speculation. Something happens between 62 and 68 AD because Paul writes these letters. He gets released from prison and then possibly writes 1 Timothy and Titus. And then we lose him until 67, 68 AD when he writes 2 Timothy. My speculation, and some church history supports it, is once he got out of Rome, he doesn't go back this way to the east. He goes from Rome, gets released. He goes out here to Spain, Gaul up in this area, and then comes back, stops at Crete. They start the church, drops off Titus. We'll read the book of Titus. Comes up here, drops Timothy off at Ephesus, and then continues on up to Macedonia and writes back to Timothy in Ephesus the letter of 1 Timothy, and then does some traveling. Eventually gets arrested in Troas and is taken back to prison in Rome, and that's where he ends up dying. And that's the details there. This is, again, the answers to your little quiz that I'm going to give you. As soon as we get done, we'll pray and I'll hand out the quiz. You can take it home. These are the people. I hope you've enjoyed that as far as the presentation. I got a bunch of notes I could have read to you. But we'll go on with that. I'll pray and we're done. Father, I do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we ourselves would be faithful to your word, that we would stand assured knowing that Jesus Christ has done the work, that we have placed faith in him, that Christ has given us the newness of life, and that the Spirit abides within us, and that we are waiting for his return. And until that time, we ask that you may help us to continue to grow, empower us to be faithful servants of you, doing the things you've called us to do, living a good citizenship in two dimensions, in this age and in the age to come, that we are good citizens of our country here, but also good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We do ask for these things and ask you lead us and guide us and keep us in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you. All right, here comes Tony. She's handing out the test.